This is lecture number 3 on Isaiah chapters 1 through 6. Lecture is given by Alan McRae, president of Biblical Theological Seminary. These lectures were given in 1976. This is lecture number 3. Now, for October 11th, for next week, the assignment is a rather brief one. It is simply to read over the 5th chapter of Isaiah and make a general outline of that chapter, putting together those verses that make up a section with the same topic, but is a different topic from what precedes or follows. Give a brief title to each section that you make, and then also, if as you read it you notice something that seems to you to be rather specifically related to something that we've already looked at in Isaiah chapters 1 through 4, or chapters 56 and 57, which were included in the assignment I gave you earlier, or in some other part of the Bible, if it occurs to you that these sections are related as you go through them, please mention that. Now, the assignment I'd like to have done without looking at any commentary or looking up any marginal notes in the annotated Bibles you have. That is to say, I'd be interested in seeing what you see from your own recollection or your own knowledge or your own observations, because my primary purpose in all places in the Bible is not to see what somebody else has said or thought, but to train you in methods of finding out for yourself what the Bible says. Now, after you have done that, if you want to go and look up marginal notes in your Bible, footnotes in your Bible, or commentaries, or anything that is extra, anything not assigned, I'm glad to have you do it if you feel like you would like to do that. But if you do, please mention that you've done so on your paper and say what you've used. And of course, you might mention what version you are using at the beginning of the paper. I don't care what version you use for this assignment, but I'd like to know what version you are using anyways. Now, our purpose in this course is to learn how to find out what the Bible says. Some people have a very magical idea of the Bible. They pick out 3 or 4 words, and here they say is God's truth. They're like the Episcopalian minister, or rector, I guess is what they refer to him as, who once gave a sermon with the title, quote, "Hear the Church," end quote. Of course, that verse was from Matthew 18 that said, in its wider context, quote, "And if he will not hear the church, then call him as an unbeliever," end quote. That's after describing the way to deal with disagreements between individuals and so on. If you are one of the parties, you see the other first alone. Eventually, you may have to bring the matter before the church, and if that person that you are talking with does not listen to the church, does not, quote, "hear the church," end quote, he is to be treated as an unbeliever. So these words, quote, "hear the church," end quote, were taken entirely out of context by the rector. Now the bishop was present, and afterwards the rector was expecting to be highly complimented by the bishop on his sermon. But the bishop simply turned to him and said, quote, "I have another verse for you that you may want to do a sermon on," end quote. He said this verse is, quote, "hang all the law and the prophets," end quote. You know, Jesus said, quote, "upon this hang all the laws and the prophets," end quote. In this way, the bishop humorously pointed out the rector's mistake. Well, unfortunately, many people will take 3 or 4 words that way out of context and build up some crazy doctrine. Of course, all words in the Bible are tremendously important, but some words you might say are simply transitional words. Some words are absolutely clear and definite, and some words are possible to be translated in 2 or 3 different ways. There are people who are making a tremendous fuss about the fact that some earlier ancient manuscript doesn't have every word in it found in some later manuscript. And if a translation is made from an early manuscript, they say something like, quote, "all this translation doesn't believe in the deity of Christ because it leaves out this statement about the deity," end quote. And that statement might appear in a later manuscript. Such an attitude, I think, just like this attitude of the person who suggested that we should, quote, "hang the law on the prophets," is not correct. In other words, this attitude takes words of Scripture as magical words instead of as an attempt, in spite of the very difficult and weak instrument that human language is, of using that instrument to present the truth of God. And so, when we say the Bible is inspired and free from error, we don't mean you can take 3 words out of context and get God's truth. We mean that in the Bible, carefully studied, you cannot find anything clearly stated that is not part of God's truth. We can draw a lot of conclusions, but what you clearly find taught there, you can stand on. That's what we mean by saying the Bible is verbally inspired. But these words do not convey false ideas if correctly interpreted. And that, of course, is my great stress in this course. We do not want to read into the Bible, but to find out what is there in the Bible. Now, this is particular to the case when we come to matters on which consecrated Christians differ. One such matter is the matter of the millennium. If a person is thoroughly convinced that there is to be a millennium, as I am, then such a person can go to the Bible and he may find, in light of his conviction, new evidence that nobody ever realized before relating to the millennium. There is value in that approach, but there are people who do not think the millennium is taught in the Bible. I believe it is particularly valuable on all such matters to go to the Bible and not say, for example, quote, "Can I fit this into the teaching of the millennium?" end quote, but rather, quote, "Does this prove there is a millennium?" end quote. Do you see the difference? There are these two approaches, and there's value in both. But I believe that this second approach is absolutely necessary. That is the one that says, "Does this prove that there is a millennium?" Upon all on which we are going to stand strongly, and which we are going to insist upon is the Word of God, we should be able to say, quote, "These passages prove it," end quote, not, quote, "I think this passage must be related to it," end quote. Now we ask the question at the end of the last hour as to whether the last part of chapter 1 relates to the millennium. I think you can see there verses 25 through 28 of Isaiah. Isaiah 1 reads, "I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy sins." By the way, the phrase "purely purge away" means to take away the dross, basically to smelt the dross away. So let me read this passage again. This is Isaiah chapter 1, verses 25 through 28. "I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy sins. And I will restore thy judges as of the first, and thy counselors as of the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed." End quote. Now, this 28th verse is not out of context. It really does relate to the question whether this passage relates to the millennium. We look at those words, quote, "I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy sins," end quote. That might be said of those who are believing in the millennium that God does this to them, but it might also be a prediction of God's taking the people off into captivity. The Israelites tended to fall into idolatry during all of their history up to the time of the exile. And during all of that period, we find constant attacks on idolatry in the writing of the prophets. But we do not find Christ criticizing the people of his day, at least the Israelites of his day, that they were worshiping idols. In the exile, those that leave to return from the exile to Jerusalem were thoroughly weaned away from idolatry and from that phase of heathenism. And therefore, one can say that, in a sense, in that regard, and in certain other regards at least, that this statement that, quote, "I will purely purge away thy dross and take away thy sins," end quote, could be a prediction of what is going to happen in connection with the millennium. Now, if someone wants to say something like, quote, "No, this is referring to what is going to happen in the Great Tribulation," end quote, well, something similar may happen in the Great Tribulation, but you can't prove it from this verse. If I tell you, "I'm going to go to Philadelphia, and there I'm going to buy a new suit, and if I do that next week, you can quote my words 6 months from now and say that I am still going to do it. I may do it next weekend, or 6 months from now. But if I make the statement and fulfill the statement has been fulfilled. If I would say, quote, "I'm going to go to Philadelphia frequently and buy new suits there," then when I went once, it would not fulfill the statement. But when a prediction is made and can be conceived of as having been fulfilled, we may say that it is similar to events that will take place later, but we have no right to say it is a prediction of an event that is going to take place later. Now the passage continues, quote, "And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning," end quote. How were Israel's judges at the first? How were their counselors at the beginning? We read of great judges in the history of Israel. We read of Samuel. We read of Gideon. We read of many other judges and counselors whom God marvelously used. But we do not find that their condition was a perfect condition in any of those periods. If you want to say there is a similarity between this and something God is going to do in the millennium, that means there's going to be some sort of a similar organization in the millennium that is similar to what there was back at the time of Gideon. That you can prove from this passage if you prove the passage is about the millennium. But you can't prove the passage is about the millennium from this statement. This statement can just as well be taken as saying, after returning from exile, there will be men like Ezra, like Nehemiah, men like the Maccabees who gave their lives for their loyalty to their God, men who are worthy to stand in every regard as the equal of the men who were judges and counselors of Israel in the earlier days. And the statement afterwards, quote, "Thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city," end quote. Well, certainly, there were centuries after the time of the exile when, despite their sin, their wickedness, and their failure, the Jews nevertheless did become known as a group that were ready, many of them, to give their lives for their belief in the one true God. It is pretty hard to prove that this could not be a prediction of that period. The statement that follows, quote, "Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness," end quote. In this statement, there is an unfortunate translation. The word rendered here as, quote, "converts," end quote, is simply the participle of the Hebrew word to return. And so literally, it is, quote, "those who return," end quote. Well, that could certainly be a reference to those who return from the exile, but it does not have to be. The idea of returning is used not only in a material sense, it is also used in a figurative sense. And though it is quite proper to translate the phrase, "those who return," as, quote, "those who return to the Lord," or "those who become converted." But the translation, "convert," while not an incorrect translation, is a translation that takes only a small part of the meaning of the word, and I believe it is better to translate it literally as, quote, "those who return," end quote, and then allow the possibility of taking it as a spiritual return. It is interesting to notice that this statement, which the King James is "her converts," in the New American Standard Bible is translated "her repenting ones." And the phrase "her repenting ones" is perhaps slightly nearer the original than what the King James has as "her converts," because it is a definite act of returning spiritually. But then the NIV has gone one step further, and it says not "her repenting ones," but "her penitent ones." Now, penitence simply describes a state of mind, and the Hebrew word shav does not describe a state of mind, it describes a change. In most people, it produces a visible change. Maybe the word can refer to a spiritual journey, but certainly not a state of mind. Either way, this is important enough for me to write and share my thoughts with the editor of the NIV. I have a lot of other matters to write to him about that, but they are more important than this. But I may reference this as well when I write. The editor had specifically asked me for suggestions, and so I certainly shall make some that I think are important, and I may make this one about penitence as well, for it is certainly not the full representation of the Hebrew. Now, if you want to say here is a picture that describes what will happen in the millennium, perhaps what happens in the millennium will be exactly like this. I do not wish to fight with someone who says this is a picture of the millennium. But I do wish to say that you can't prove the millennium from this, because it can be very well a picture of the fact that God is going to bring the Israelites back from the north, from the Babylonian exile, and going to give them a very great blessing at that time, not in the future time that we label the millennium. Now we can go on with our regular outline, and I have condensed the first part of it, and I will put it up on the board so as not to repeat matters that have already been discussed. We are discussing in the outline Roman numeral 3, quote, the glory of the promise in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, end quote. And in our discussion of it, we noted that most interpreters, albeit reluctantly, think that this passage describes a period when there is to be no external danger, a period when there is no need of defense, a period when there is nothing to fear. I read to you the exposition by one of the church fathers that we may think of as early, but actually wrote about 300 years after the time of Christ. Something that is 300 years old, we think of as quite a long time ago. When we speak of these fathers, however, we seem to think that they have had a very special importance. They certainly had a blessing for us in their writings, but this church father said that the vine and fig tree here show God's protection, that the vine and the fig tree represent the protection that God will give us. How will the vine and the fig tree provide us protection? The vine and the fig tree are simply given as a picture of the possibility of sitting outdoors, outside the city, out to the open field, and there sitting down under our vine and our fig tree to escape the sun. You have no fear whatever. It shows a time when there is no external danger, no need of defense, nothing to fear. Now, I just mentioned at the end of last hour, chapter D, or part D of the outline, quote, the fulfillment of belief, end quote. And under this, I looked at four subjects. And I mentioned a fifth, and that is the manner of fulfillment is not entirely specified here. It begins here with telling how the law will go forth from Jerusalem and the word of God from Zion. But whether this is necessarily the beginning of what is here described, or whether it is a statement of what will occur at another time, is not specifically stated. The early Christians took it as a matter of fulfillment. They said Christ was born in Bethlehem, he preached in Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, the word of God began and went out to the world, and after the end of the first or second century, they said, this word is going to conquer the world, and thus all the world will have a time of absolute peace. And then some of them said, yes, we had marvelous peace for 300 years. The world indeed enjoyed not complete peace, but such a peace as the world had never known before because of the Roman armies that were present, preventing people from fighting, and this began about 20 years before Christ was born, and so some of them said the kingdom of Christ spends its influence back before he was born, which is a beautiful but rather irrational idea. Certainly, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem has nothing to do with Augustus's conquering of Egypt and establishing a condition of peace such that the world had not seen before. And after three or four centuries, the Roman peace, or so-called Pax Romana, completely broke down, and all areas of the Roman Empire became a section where roaming tribes were fighting one another. And literacy in the empire, which might have been as high as 90 or 95% before, decreased to about 5 or 10% at the very most. And the terrible Dark Ages began. Then the heathens turned against the Christians, who said Christianity is proved by this period of absolute peace. When it came to an end, Christianity had fallen, and along with it, the fact that this passage is not a prediction of the 300-year peace at that time. It is clear that this prediction was something that was yet to come. We are left with how this passage is going to be fulfilled. Well, it will be entirely possible, as far as this passage is concerned, for us to say, quote, the word of God is going out from Jerusalem, is going to reach all people to the extent where they will say, let us turn to the light, let us go to Jerusalem, let's go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the heavenly Jerusalem, let us find from him how he wants us to live, end quote. And thus there will be established a condition of absolute peace throughout the world. Now, it looks a lot more like that might have happened 50 years ago than it does today. Let's say 80 years ago was more possible than happening today. During this century, and now we're speaking of the 20th century, There have been about as many wars as any century in history, and it does not appear at present that there is much likelihood of their stopping. I understand that Russia is spending about 25% of its total production on preparation for war every year. We're spending about 5% of our GDP, and there are those who are making big protests against that. Just why the Russians are putting all this into war preparation when there's a lot of people there who are half starved and would like to have part of that money for food, or at least have more to eat, is something they have not yet explained, and probably never will. But that a condition of peace is going to continue for a long time certainly appears unlikely at present. And so when someone says, quote, the gospel is going to go on and conquer more and more nations, more and more people, until we have absolute freedom from war all over the world, and this is going to last for a long, long time, end quote. Well, if the Bible definitely predicted that, I would say, right on, certainly, though everything looks contrary. I would believe God can say what he wants to do, but the passage did not specifically say that that is what is going to happen. In fact, it sounds a bit different, because it says that he will reprove all nations that are afar off, and he will judge among the nations, and it sounds as if a strong force is going to establish peace. It is not going to occur on its own. So that just as the Romans fought over areas of Europe and North Africa and part of the Middle East and established peace in those areas, it appears to me that the Lord himself is going to establish power on this earth, and no one will think of making war because they will have no opportunity to do it, and no one will need to prepare for war because there's nobody else who would dare make war. A condition, at any rate, of external peace and safety will be brought about in one of these two ways, either through the preaching of the gospel in a normal fashion or through a very powerful army that the Lord brings. And personally, I think it's going to be the latter. Now, on the basis of passages like Micah chapter 4 and of Isaiah chapter 11, I believe we can dogmatically say that there is to be such a long period of peace. The New Testament calls it 1,000 years, the millennium. 6 times it says 1,000 years. I'm not going to fight for those who say 1,000 is simply a round number, but I'm not going to think that it could be a round number for 10 seconds or 10 minutes. It would seem to me that the use of the term 1,000 years would imply a long period of time. And therefore, it seems to me that the Bible clearly states that there is to be a millennial reign of Christ upon this earth, but I don't think that we should try to prove that by these last verses of chapter 1 of Isaiah. I do believe that chapter 2, however, very definitely shows a period in which there will be complete external freedom from external danger. Now, number 6 in the outline, a note on Micah chapter 4, verse 4, part C, that is the third part of verse 4 of Micah chapter 4. We have noticed how Micah, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we have almost a parallel that is exact to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. But Micah, for the first 3/4 of the verse, has no exact parallel in Isaiah, but it simply stresses and drives home that fact, which is rather clearly taught in the previous verse, very clearly taught, I would say, that there is to be a time of no external danger, no need of defense, nothing to fear. But the last part of Micah chapter 4 says, quote, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, end quote. In other words, Micah says this prediction of a world free from war, the world's freedom from external danger, is such a tremendous thing that in order for you to believe that, you must know that actually the mouth of the Lord has said it. God has given me this vision, is what Micah is saying. Well, now, is there any parallel to this in the word of Isaiah, chapter 2? Personally, I believe that there is. I believe that that is why Isaiah put in verse 1 of chapter 2 the phrase, quote, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judea and Jerusalem, end quote. This is the equivalent of what Micah says when Micah says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. It looks, I think, rather silly to the average person approaching the book of Isaiah, certainly it did for me before I studied it, to have the book start with verse 1 telling us that these are the visions of Isaiah, which serve as an excellent introduction to the whole book, and then at the very next chapter have the same introduction repeated. Why have it in chapter 1 and in chapter 2? Now, that wouldn't be silly if he did that for every chapter, or let's say every 10 chapters, but there's not more than 7 or 8 cases where the word Isaiah even occurs in the book of Isaiah. We have it in chapter 1, verse 1, that the vision is of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, and the days of the various kings in which the vision is given is mentioned. And in chapter 2, we have this again, but we don't have the word Isaiah again until chapter 7, verse 3, telling us of his meeting with Ahab, where he says that what the Lord said unto him, and he calls himself Isaiah at that point. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, we have, quote, the burden of Babylon, end quote, which Isaiah did see, which begins this way, quote, the burden of, end quote, not merely in one chapter, but that phrase appears in about a dozen chapters dealing with other nations and showing what God says is going to happen to them. In chapter 20, verse 2, it says the Lord spoke to Isaiah, and in verse 2 and in verse 3, it says Isaiah walked naked and barefoot for a year. And then in chapters 37 to 39, where you have a historical account of Isaiah's relations with Hezekiah, you find again his name, Isaiah, used 10 times, and then never again in the whole book after chapter 39. So aside from chapter 13, verse 1, where it introduces a long passage about a dozen chapters of a type quite different from most of the rest of the book, such a title as Isaiah occurs only in the beginning of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and that seems rather not a very sensible arrangement if you take it as a heading for a group of chapters. Why give a heading in one chapter and then give it again in the very next chapter unless you are going to do it all the way through? I believe that chapter 2, verse 1, is a heading for the next 5 verses only, not for the rest of the book. And here's why. Isaiah realizes he's giving a tremendous prediction, such a prediction that's almost impossible for one to believe, and is particularly difficult for those Israelites in his day to believe. Note the context. The Egyptians south of them, the Assyrians northeast of them, are clashing and fighting each other. And the Assyrian army is coming and overrunning Israel to the north, which was twice as large as Judah. And Assyria was also overrunning most of Judah, taking Lachish, or Lachish, the second largest city in Judah, captive. In those conditions, for 3 years, nobody dared to go out and sit under their vine or their fig tree in the open field. But Isaiah is saying, quote, "You might find this difficult to believe. You may say Micah has said it, and that's wonderful that we have peace, but how do we know Micah is true? How do we know that he is a prophet of God and that the peace that he talks about is really going to come about?" The answer, "God gave me the same vision," Isaiah says, and we end his quote. Here's a vision that Isaiah has seen. It is as though Isaiah is saying, quote, "God has enabled me to give my word to what Micah has given, that this wonderful thing is actually going to take place, that this world is going to become so separate from war that there will be a complete freedom from external danger. War will be entirely removed," end quote. And so we have this parallel, I believe, here, and then I believe we have one more parallel. That one more parallel I call E, capital E in the outline, quote, Micah 4, verse 5, and Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, end quote. I think we have a lot of ground to cover this semester, so I won't spend much time on it, particularly as the real problem in this comparison lies in Micah instead of in Isaiah. But most Bibles, like the one that I have copied this from, and the reason I use that one is because it has the largest type of any Bible that I was able to lay hands on, and that I could get onto one page to lie flat enough to make a transparency for you, and for that reason I use that one. That said, you notice the heading of this passage, quote, "The Lord judges the crowd," end quote. Here's what he says, quote, "O house of Jacob, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob," end quote. What sense does that make? Putting verse 5 and verse 6 together like that, in my opinion, makes absolutely no sense. Let me read it again. O house of Jacob, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's verse 5. And then verse 6, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. There are two thoughts there, and I don't think they fit together. That is not a reason why God has forsaken these people, because they want to walk in the way of the Lord. That is Isaiah's conclusion to the wonderful picture. God is able to promise this tremendous thing, this universal peace, this thing you couldn't believe if Isaiah didn't say, God has revealed this to me. As he revealed it to Micah, so you can know better that it will indeed come to pass. Therefore, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's wonderful. God's going to bring peace in Isaiah's future, but what does it mean to us? We who believe in a God who could do this wonderful thing, we should walk in the light of the Lord. We should follow as he leads, and we should make our life count for him. Now, as a slight digression, I think it is utterly wasteful when a man takes a biblical teaching, no matter how wonderful it is, and simply presents it to a congregation without any application. Here's something interesting for you to know. God's going to do this, or this is going to happen. It's good to know, but we should draw it for our purpose. We should make an application. In view of what God's going to do, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And that's what Isaiah does here. And I think it's very sad that many Bibles put in a division at that point where there certainly does not belong one. And you notice that the passage in Micah ends with a word in verse 5, quote, for the people will walk everyone in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever, end quote. And that used to puzzle me greatly because it sounds as if all the heathens are going to keep on worshiping their heathen God forever and ever. But the trouble is that the Hebrew imperfect verb tense can just as well be translated as a fricative, or it can be translated as an exhortation, not in all cases, but in many. But in any case, it can be translated as a frequentive. And most of the modern translations render it that way. For example, for the people will walk everyone in the name of their God. That is, the people will continue to walk everyone in the name of their God. This is a fact that if you will go to most any other part of the world where people are worshiping false gods, you will find that they have no shame about doing so. I was on a train in Egypt, and it came time for evening prayer, and the men, dozens of them, got out in the aisles of the train, put down their rugs, and bowed down towards Mecca, and nobody thought of being ashamed of it. The only religion that I've seen or ever heard of people feeling ashamed is Christians. And people are afraid to say grace often in a public place for fear that someone will think that they are pious or religious wackos, or they won't make a testimony to the Lord when there is a marvelous opportunity for it. They are afraid people will look down on them. Muslims don't feel that way. They're proud of their belief in Allah. The worshippers of Buddha, the followers of Confucius, the Brahmins don't feel that way. They're not ashamed. The difference, of course, is that Christianity requires a standard of life that most of us find hard to live up to. And consequently, those who don't want to follow this standard have managed, in many Christian areas, to get an attitude in which people cover up the fact that they believe in Christ instead of being proud of the fact. And Isaiah says these heathen people who believe in these gods, they direct their lives in accordance with the teachings of their gods that they worship. They do it publicly, and they think nothing of it. Shall not we who have a God who can make such a prediction as this, shall not we who have a God who can do these wonderful things, shall not we walk in his name forever and ever and give witness to him in public, just as the people do of their gods? I believe we have covered most of what is necessary at this point about Isaiah chapter 2 verses 1 to 5, so we can go on to chapter 4. And I don't want to show you the whole passage on the overhead because I don't want you copying it until we discuss it some more. But chapter 2 verse 6 to chapter 4 verse 1 is made up of rebuke for Israel's sins. And this is one of the characteristics of the prophets that I find most useful in studying them. That is, to note, what is the purpose of the passage? Is it a rebuke? a passage dealing with sin, or it is a blessing, a passage which blesses the people, comforting those who wish to be true to the Lord. Most passages in the prophets can be put under one of these two headings, and I find it a very useful first step in interpretation to ask that question about every passage. That is it rebuke or is it blessing? And so here it is true of the rest of chapter 2, certainly at verse 6, a new chapter should have begun. If chapter 4 can be made up of 5 verses, certainly there is no reason why chapter 2 could not have been made up of 5 verses. We have a complete change of thought at verse 6, so I don't know why they translated the beginning of verse 6 as, quote, "Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people," end quote. The Hebrew word there that is translated therefore is ordinarily translated by for, F-O-R, and I guess that the translators of the King James Version thought it ridiculous to say, quote, "Let us follow the Lord, for thou hast forsaken thy people," end quote. And they thought it sounded a little less ridiculous to say, "Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people." But there are a few cases where there is no question that the Hebrew word for refers to what follows rather than what precedes. But there are a few places where it seems simply to be an assertion of the certainty of what has been said. And so I would rather translate this as follows: "Sure or surely thou hast forsaken thy people," or "indeed thou hast forsaken thy people." I think the word "for" goes with what follows than with what precedes, in the sense that God is going to send punishment because of what preceded, because to send punishment for following the light of the Lord doesn't make sense. But at any rate, it is definitely a new section. That is, verse 6 in chapter 2 starts a new section. We have had this section of rebuke through most of chapter 1, and then this marvelous picture of blessings and comfort for God's people at the end of chapter 1, followed by this marvelous picture in the beginning of chapter 2. Now we start a new part of the book, and this part begins with capital A in the outline, quote, "It's idolatry and heathenism," end quote. In chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, God rebukes Judah for turning to the gods of the east and for looking to them that claim to predict the future by their false methods. And that is just as appropriate today as it ever was with the way that people today are turning for gods to the east. My wife and I, less than a week ago, were standing in front of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., and a man came up to us and began to talk in a very attractive, pleasant manner. In fact, my wife at first thought he was connected with some Christian group. But then when we questioned him, we found that he was trying to get people to give money to advance the worship of Krishna, the Hindu god. The religions of the East are coming in like a flood into our own country now. Astrology is widely followed, and all these cults and isms and false ideas. And God rebukes the Israelites in verses 6 to 9 in chapter 2 for the way that they allowed these things to come in, and they're coming into our nation today. On account of the way the time is going, I won't read the rest of the verses, or even the verses in part B, which is a much larger section from chapter 2, verse 10, to chapter 3, verse 9. This is one whole section which is interrupted by a chapter division which should not have been placed there in the first place. That is, we should be able to continue on from chapter 2, verse 6, all the way on to chapter 3, verse 9, and this should be one section. If you had seen at the end of verse 5 in chapter 2, but there is no reason for one in the beginning of chapter 3, that is, there is a chapter division at the end of verse 5, that's where it should be, not at the beginning of chapter 3. There is hardly a paragraph division there at the beginning of the chapters, for the theme of certainty of punishment continues beyond chapter 3, verse 1. There are verses there that would be well worth our time, but I think we will move on and look at capital C of the outline, quote, "a conditional prediction," end quote, which is in chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. And I'm going to take a second on that because there is something there that you find quite frequently in the prophetic books. At various places, you find something like this, quote, "Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doing, but woe unto the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. End quote. In other words, we have here two conditional predictions. It does not say either of these things is going to happen for sure, that it is going to be well with the people, or that they are going to suffer terrible punishment. Rather, it says that the result depends on the decision that they make. And I believe thoroughly in the sovereignty of God, that God controls all things, that everything is in line with his glorious plan. But I believe that people can easily take that wonderful doctrine and make it into something that gives them an idea of life as if it were like a moving picture, that you look at it and you see it running before you, and people look as if they are surprised, they're terrified, they weep, they laugh, and yet you know it's going to happen right in the next minute. It's all there. It's pure play acting. There's no reality to it. But life is real, and what we do matters. And over in the scriptures, God says that what we do matters. And we cannot understand exactly how we fit together with the fact that God controls all things. What we do, what we think, what we say, what we decide matters to God. And so in many places in the prophetic books, you have these conditional predictions. God knows what decisions are going to be made. God knows what is going to happen. God knows how his wonderful plan is going to work out. And yet, what we decide and what we do really does matter to him. It matters to him, and it matters for his plans. And now capital D of the outline is, quote, judgment on unworthy leaders, end quote. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, deal with the unworthy leaders and tell how God is going to enter into judgment with them, and he rebukes them for their sin. And then section E, capital E of the outline is, quote, rebuke of the vain and worldly women, end quote. Chapter 3, verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 1 deal with this. Here he turns to those daughters of Zion who are haughty and rough, with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, and all their interest is in their adornment and in the beautiful things they had, and all that, and he describes it in detail and says that all this beauty is going to be burnt to ash. He does not criticize them for wanting to look attractive. He does not criticize them for giving reasonable attention to making the world a more pleasant place to live in by dressing themselves as attractively and as pleasantly as they can. But he rebukes them for making this their end in life, their only goal, and the thing from which they get their joy and their pleasure. And he rebukes them for it and tells them how they are going to be punished for it. Quote, they are going to have, instead of a sash, a torn rag, instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a cape, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread, and wear our own apparel, and let us be called by thy name, and take away our reproach. End quote. I was in Germany years after the First World War, and I felt great sympathy for the whole generation of young women. Women, say, in their 30s and 40s, who were left with there being, say, three women to one man. Of that particular age group, most definitely, that was the ratio. Now, of course, the older people were still living, both sexes, about the same ratio, and the young children were living with both sexes in the same ratio. But in that particular age group, there was that disproportion which leads to all sorts of evils in the society, and of course, that was because of the war. And Isaiah predicts here to the Israelites that there will come war and difficulty in which the men will fall in the war, and this disproportion will be introduced. Now, if the women's libbers succeed in their ideal of making women and men absolutely indistinguishable, we will not have that particular evil in the next war, because there will be just as many women as men in combat, but whether they will succeed or not, nobody can tell at this time. But verse 1 of chapter 3 very clearly belongs with the preceding verse, and yet the chapter division breaks the continuous thought between the end of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4. Now, there are those who say these seven women represent the seven churches of Asia, and these seven churches have shown their love for the Lord by saying, quote, "We will depart from all others, only let us be called by your name," end quote. But that sort of metaphorical interpretation can prove anything, and this verse is clearly not amenable to this interpretation. This all to say, the archbishop put in the chapter division at a place that it clearly should not be. Well, I was hoping to get to chapter 4 today, so we are behind, but next week I'll hopefully finish that and glance at chapter 5 as well. This ends lecture number 3 of Alan McCrae's Lectures in Isaiah, chapter 1 through 6, given at Biblical Theological Seminary in 1976.